You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Welcome to Thrive. It's good to have you here. You probably need to say welcome back to me, right? I know, I've been gone a lot this summer. What is my name? I should get a visitor pack, I think. I know. But I heard my substitute last week was really good. Really good. So, I mean, and we were talking about substitution today. Yeah, which is great. It's a big relief. You know, we're in this series called The Big Relief, right? And the park bench kind of, have you ever just gone to a park and just kind of sat down? I think those benches often are uncomfortable. I'd rather probably have a sofa up there, right? But that is the idea. We're going to talk about that today. We're in this series called The Big Relief because we believe the gospel is the greatest relief in our life, but it's not just a relief from anxiety or our guilt or sin or anything like that. It's also just a great platform and a joy to live out of. Okay, when you can live out of kind of that gospel good news, what God says of you, what God looks at you and sees because of Jesus Christ, it's amazing just how much joy and how much goodness can happen in your life and with no strings attached. It's kind of cool. So, yes, today we're on, well, what I would say many, many people think would be like the appendix of doctrine. Do you know what the appendix is, right? It's been called a vestigial organ. It's like a leftover. It's like we don't even know what we do with this thing or why it's there. A woman who wants to audit classes came and talked to me about what I might be teaching this fall. And she's an example of someone who'd consider atonement a vestigial organ, something to be thrown out. It really doesn't do you any good. And we'll get into that. And so I don't know if I can prove it to her in her spiritual journey, but I'm hoping by the end of this, I might be able to at least show you the reason why I believe it's kind of central to the, that it is a central teaching. So you can follow along with this. The actual text is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. If you want to look that up in your Bible, that's a good thing to do too. And it's a very, wow, technical passage. Lots of big words. And the word for atonement is not in the English translation here. This is the ESV. It is in some. It's called the atoning sacrifice because they have to kind of explain what word do you see up there that you might go like, I have no idea what that means. Propitiation. There it is. This is one of two texts in the New Testament that uses the exact word that's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word for atonement in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere, okay? But the teaching's everywhere. We'll get to that. I'm already off, but you know, you knew that. So from this text, we haven't read it yet, so let's read it. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What a text, okay? I would be thrilled with a student. I'm teaching the New Testament this fall. I'd be thrilled with a student picking this text to be the one that they do for their paper, but I'd also be like warning them, this is a hard passage to get through in a exegetical paper. Okay. Do you understand why, David? Yeah. And by the way, you can audit this fall, Tuesdays, Thursdays, 9 a.m., New Testament. Okay. Anybody who's 60 and over, free. Well, $30 for parking, I guess. Big deal. I wish it was only $30 for us, right, Vicky? Yeah. Anyways, okay. So from this text, we're going to explore these three things. Why we need atonement, what atonement is, and the result of atonement. So why do we need it? Now, bear with me. We're going to get into the text. But if I just say, because the Bible says we need it, do you know how that works for a lot of people, especially like for this older woman? From her background, she grew up Roman Catholic, in fact, was a nun, left, and now is on the journey kind of through Buddhism to the point where she told me, quite frankly, as I told her I was teaching the New Testament this fall, she had a puzzled look on her face of whether she wanted to take that or not. She told me, well, I believe I'm perfect and I don't need any saving. I just smiled. Okay, I smiled and I thought, huh, wow. Okay, wow. And I thought, I'm praying she'll be in that class. So David, you'll have someone to really, that might challenge you in what you see in the New Testament. Okay, what? So we'll see. Anyway. But I'm not there, for sure. And all it takes is being married to let you know that you're not perfect, let alone, right? Any family, there's all sorts of people that will tell you you're not perfect, right, Tom? Yeah. No. Now, Atway, she's so close, I can't even, you know, but for most of us. But I'm where Tim Kreider, who wrote... he's an essayist. He wrote this. He said, if you're anything like me, you spend about 87% of your mental life winning imaginary arguments that are never actually going to take place. Do you know how that works? And you know what I'm doing most of the time in my mind? Saying why I'm right and you're wrong. Or why I'm better than. Or why I should get. Or why I shouldn't. Or do you understand? I am judging myself and judging everyone else in my mind again and again and again, because at the root of it, I think this is the reality. Oswald Beyer puts it this way. We are always called upon to legitimate our existence. You're always trying to justify yourself. You're always trying to figure out what's right or wrong, and if I'm right enough, if I'm good enough, right? And the reality is, even though we kind of said, well, in the Middle Ages, we had the church always guilting us and telling us what to do to control us, the Enlightenment comes and throws off the authority of the church and the authority of God above us so that it's just us. Guess what? It didn't get rid of the judging. It probably exacerbated it. Now you get judged by everybody all the time, especially online. David Zal writes in his book, The Big Relief, he says, as trust in a shared moral authority has eroded, the result has not been an absence of such authority, but a multiplication of it. A rush of strident voices has filled the void left by capital R religion, with more voices popping up every day. This means that instead of, or in addition to, God's wagging finger, we contend with the wagging finger of Madison Avenue. The weight scale, the social media algorithm, the legal system, the parenting industrial complex, our children's history books, our neighbors on next door, and you could add to the list. You got any others that are always judging you? Your HOA? Your professor? Your classmates? Right? Every social media situation, everything's always judging you, and you are not sorry. In most of those circumstances, your teeth are not white enough, your breath is not good enough, you don't smell quite right, you don't dress appropriately. It's amazing how many times we get judged in a variety of ways. When I was growing up as a child back in the Cenozoic, we went to church all the time, but it seemed like the doctrine's teachings, like atonement, were something that you were supposed to just believe. And what I mean by believe is know. And what I mean by know is be able to articulate and spit back or parrot. And then you were done with it. I got it down like a math equation. Okay, I understand that Jesus saves me. I don't save myself. Boom. Moving on. Now I can get on with the rest of my life. And I have a feeling that that happens to too many people. I have a feeling this woman probably grew up just with her background, with that understanding of doctrine. I've talked to a number of people from different Christian traditional backgrounds that the doctrine is just stuff. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't get connected to life. And as a result, they're basically saying, you know what? All it did was guilt me. All it did was throw me off. All it did was get in my way. I can get rid of it. I believe that the justification, this passage from Romans 3 is an example. The justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is not a vestigial organ. It's the heartbeat. It is actually what I would say, it is a vital and vitalizing, even a resurrecting reality for you and me. You could say it a number of ways in the New Testament, from God's grace to redemption to substitution to the good news, in so many metaphors, in so many ways. But it comes down to, it's still so amazing. And it is so important. And I still haven't proved that. I've just told you that it is, right? So I went online. That's always dangerous, but I was trying to figure out, okay, how do people understand this stuff? What's going on? So I put in, how is it that people seem to try to legitimate their lives or justify themselves? And I don't usually go on Reddit, but I got a great, great 20-something individual who posted on Reddit a really like vulnerable, open confession about himself. Probably it's 3 or 4 years old now. But I thought it was so funny. This 20-something put on Reddit and wrote this. It'll be up on your screen. It's really long, I know. But how do you justify your existence? That's how he starts. I'm in my early 20s. I'm having a little bit of an existential dread about the way my life is turning out. I'm fairly privileged, but I haven't developed the skills to make use of it yet. I'd love for some insight or advice you'd give yourself if you could go back to when you were in your 20s. I stopped working when COVID started, and I haven't worked since 1.5 years. I'm at university, but the lack of structure plus online classes plus terrible mental clarity has resulted in unflattering grades and failing classes. Wow, there's, I think, a lot of students that felt this way. Some of my friends have already graduated with shiny degrees and cushy jobs. I've got a minimum of 1.5 years left. Back on topic. Actually, no, he's been on topic. He's trying to justify himself. Notice where he's tried and it's not working, how he's doing in school, and comparing himself to other peers, to peers. Neither of them are working. He goes, I feel like my life is just redundant at this point. Do you know how many younger adults right now feel like it's just rinse and repeat every day? There's nothing happening. I've got my own side hustle with huge upside potential, but I've been procrastinating because nothing feels like a priority anymore. I've got my own home gym, which I make use of. I like to read. I enjoy gaming. I'm physically and mentally blessed. I have a small savings account and zero debt. You go like, why is he struggling? Do you know how many people in life are... He can't point to anything that says this is why. He can't figure out why he has this haunting, nagging feeling that his life doesn't matter. He can't justify himself or why he's here or where he's going. So he asks this in the end. I feel like I'm spinning my wheels with no traction, feeling pretty trapped. When does it click? When does life become interesting? How do I find a purpose? How did you find yours? Okay. There's a lot of free-floating anxiety. There's guilt. There's even probably some mild depression going on in this answer. So you can look at it that way. But I think there's a bigger theological disconnection issue also going on. Now, the answer is given on Reddit. You know, you post and then you get these answers, right? They were basically two different streams, okay? They went in two different directions. First, people said, in a politer way than I'm going to, but it's, get your act together, dude. That's what they said, basically. They said, do something. Don't just sit there. And when you do something and do something good, finally you'll start feeling good about yourself. Makes some sense. Hey, that answer, by the way, is almost as old as the hills. Almost. Creation comes first, but then with the sin and the fall, it's the justify yourself by what you do. And you can find it in every religion in the world in one form or another. So, for instance, in the Hindu scriptures, the Upanishads, this is what it says. As one acts, and conducts himself, so he does he become. The doer of good becomes good. The doer of evil becomes evil. One becomes virtuous by virtuous action, bad by bad action. Aristotle basically said the same. You just practice, 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 and you will become perfect. There is still this view in this world that people can do this. And then my question back to them is, are you sure? How do you know you got there? Are you good enough? Do you understand what I mean by this? A lot of religions, and even Christianity, there are strains of Christianity that still push the idea that you better be better today than you were yesterday, and you better keep progressing, and someday maybe you'll make it. I still have not met anyone who's, quote, made it in that sense. Will I ever be good enough? Does the universe grade on some type of a curve, and as long as I'm on the right side of the bell curve and the majority are behind me, am I in okay shape? Is that the way God does things, right? This is what happens, though, when you start and like comparing yourself to other people. Okay? By the way, you could find this within with a strain of Judaism that developed during Jesus' time called Pharisaism. And there was one of the famous Pharisees, I think it was Shemaiah, who on his deathbed was weeping, and his rabbis, I brought this up in a sermon or two before, disciples around this rabbi were wondering why he was crying, and he told them, because before me is the Garden of Eden and Gehenna, and I don't know which way I'm going. And you go like, what? Yeah, because why? He doesn't know. Has he been good enough? Has he been good enough? I've spoken to a Muslim cleric, and we recorded this, and he told me nobody knows. In fact, Muhammad didn't even know where he would end up in heaven or hell. And I'm going like, so you're telling me you're doing all this stuff, you've got all these rules, you're focused on trying to be good enough, and you never know if you're going to be. Wow. That is not, like, no wonder if that's what people think Christianity is. Like, I think this woman in my office talking to me, I can understand why she's throwing that out. Okay? I don't believe it is at all. Recently, Miroslav Volf, I think he's at Yale, strong Christian, wrote a book called The Cost of Ambition. And in it, he writes, this is what happens, by the way. He says, a sense of inferiority fuels striving for superiority, and striving for superiority is shadowed by feelings of both pride and inferiority. You yo-yo back and forth between feeling like, look how good I am compared to, and then, oh my goodness, I'm terrible and I'm never going to improve. Get it? That's where the Pharisees were in Jesus' day. They looked and thought, oh, I'm doing good today. Next day, boy, I've blown it. No wonder Shemaiah at his deathbed was going like, I'm not sure which way I'm going because I've yo-yoed back and forth between these two. And, well, if it's based on you, you're in trouble, okay? That's what I'm saying. So he goes on. We oscillate between I am better than some, maybe even most, and everybody is better than me, or at least everyone who matters. Behind the oscillation is an unstated conviction. I must be at least better than most beyond average, or I am inadequate, a loser, nothing. And still further back behind the conviction is yet another. My worth derives from how I stack up against others. I am how I stack up against others. That's what's going on with this young man. He's trying to figure out how to justify himself, and he's looking at his life, comparing it to others, and it sucks. Well, I'm sorry for using that term, but that's the way he would probably say even worse. Okay? It's not going the way he wants. So people on Reddit, they told him, get your act together. Basically, you better do it. It's all up to you. Wow, what pressure. You fix it. Now, there was a second answer on Reddit, and this one may be a little more popular, I think, especially in our day and age. And that is, the answer was, you don't need to justify yourself at all. You are who you are. You're good the way you are. Nobody's opinion of you matters. Don't compare yourself to anybody. You are exactly good enough. It's kind of like this woman saying, I'm perfect the way I am. I don't need anything. I don't need to improve. Well, what's funny is, if she's following the way of Buddhism, they're telling you, the whole eightfold path are ways you better improve and get going. So it's like, I saw this, like, what? I don't understand how. Anyways, but you're good enough the way you are. Now, have people told you, don't listen to anybody else's opinion. The only one that matters is yours, right? It's always felt hollow to me. Partly because I don't think for anyone it's ever true. You care too much about what other people think of you, right? Let's be honest. And I don't think you're quite that egotistical to think that you are the judge and jury of all situations in life and you can have the final word on who you are and what you're about. It's kind of like, I know, people say you better forgive yourself. I kind of get it, but at the same time, you don't have the authority to do that. I know that sounds odd, especially in America, where we are so hyper-individualistic and egotistical about that we are the end-all and be-all, but the reality is you don't have the authority to forgive yourself. You need God to forgive you, and you need to receive God's forgiveness, and then you can respond by letting it go. Okay, if that's what you mean by forgiving yourself, okay. But it starts with God has that word over you. He has the authority, and he does. I think last week, didn't you preach on that kind of with the paralytic? What authority did the paralytic have? He couldn't forgive himself. He couldn't save himself. He couldn't get up off that mat if he wanted to. Jesus had all the authority over him, and he used it for his good. So the number two answer on Reddit, well, you can try to believe that as much as you want, but I think you're going to always have that gnawing feeling is that there is some power or some greater authority than you that might have a different word for you. And like I said, I was kind of surprised at this woman, and if I would get into it a little more with her, I would ask, so you're telling me you've been completely, like, your value system, you have a value system, right? And you've always met your own standards and values. You telling me that? The reality is, even if I disregard God's Ten Commandments or any of the other commands that God would have, and I set up my own value system, I don't even meet my own values. I'm inconsistent with my own values. A lot. That's why in Romans 3 here, basically he sums this all up, this whole first point, with this phrase, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You just don't make a good God. You don't measure up. You can't justify yourself. Okay. Maybe I proved it now. I don't know what you call proof. Convinced you that maybe there's something to this. So what is atonement? What does this word even mean? Well, first of all, we're going to show you some aspects from this text. Now we're going to finally get into the text more because it really focuses on this rather than on how bad we are at doing it ourselves. And it starts with the fact that it's something that is apart and outside of you. Okay? And this comes out in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's not within the system. It's not within the rules. It's not within the standards of this world. It's not within what you think. It's not from within you at all. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, it's not what the law and the prophets would give you. It's what it points to. Now, I mentioned on Reddit this person, this young man feeling lost, etc., and I gave you two bad responses to it. You're probably now going like, well, Pastor, what would you tell him? If you're criticizing everyone else, you might as well, and now it's been three or more years ago. But I would say something maybe, first of all, I would affirm and say, I agree with you. This is a really important subject. And I get that during the pandemic and with all the pressures that are on you, I can understand why you might feel like your life is just spinning around right now. And there's this haunting idea that you're missing something and that you're not quite sure what it is. And you don't know how to justify your existence because it doesn't seem any different than anyone else. And I'd say, I get it. We all have felt that in some form. That is the human condition. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And yet, your justification, who you are, why you're here, is not something that you need to look inside of you to find. Not by your works, not by what you think, not by what you do, not by what you can muster, not by trying to just cast all of those aspersions outside of you and just say, I'm good the way I am. I'm good enough and smart enough and I'm worth it. Nobody remembers that. Saturday Night Live, right? Kind of that psychobabble. But instead, you have a God who comes to you, who speaks over you, who gives to you a status and a worth and a value by giving to you what was rightfully Jesus Christ. So it's outside of you. You don't look at yourself. You look to him. So it's outside of you. It's apart from the law. You know, when you read through the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, what you come across is that there is no one who is justified. Their track record's pretty well open, right? From Adam and Eve on, we see just messy people all the way through. Even the best, King David, Abraham, man, their lives are just opened up before us, and we see they really can't justify themselves. They don't look to themselves. But instead, again and again, the Bible is always trying to create stories that say, no, it's God who's going to do it, and God is going to solve it. From the beginning where God said to Adam and Eve, I will bring enmity between the serpent and this woman, and that some seed, some descendant from this woman will crush the head of this serpent, and through that process have a fatal snake bite wound and die. That metaphor, already in Genesis 3, runs through the whole Old Testament. Another example of kind of that snake bite stuff is when they're in the wilderness, in the book of Numbers, and the people are complaining, and then the snakes come into the camp of Israel in the wilderness, and they start biting people, and they're starting to die. What does God do? He doesn't say, you made the problem, you fix it, start killing the snakes. He instead says to Moses, create a bronze serpent and place it on a standard, a pole, a cross, by the way, very similar words there. place it in the middle of camp. Anybody who looks at it, they don't do anything. Just look at it, trusting in that promise, they'll be healed. Do you understand? Jesus uses this in John chapter 3 as an example of what he's about. But the center of the entire Torah, the first five books, is the book of Leviticus, the one I hardly ever have, you know, I mean, it's hard to get through. But the center of the book of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement. It's the entire center of it all. And the whole idea of the Day of Atonement is that once a year, the high priest would take the blood of an unblemished lamb and on a hyssop branch go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood as a replacement on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, once a year, and that would take care of, atone for the sins of all the people. So a substitute death for the sake of others outside of themselves takes care of it for the year. That is that word, kopher, that is used in Greek. It's the same word that's used here in Romans 3, propitiation. Romans 3, 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Jesus becomes that lamb. Jesus becomes the one through his perfect life and innocent death takes your place and the great exchange happens. That's what the word atonement means. That's why in the Old Testament, time and again, when you start seeing that at the center of the Torah, the center of the scriptures, the center of the narrative, you start reading passages like one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 25, my eyes ever look to the Lord. Only he will release my feet from the snare. I don't look to myself. I don't try to pick myself up. Or Psalm 62, only in God is my soul at rest. Time and again, salvation is from outside of you. It's given to you. It is a substitute for you. It's that atonement. And then it's also a declaration of not guilty. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That word justification, or justify, is the word dikaiō. It's to make righteous, to declare righteous. It is a not guilty verdict in the court of law. It's basically having all the evidence put out in front of you, and the judge looks up and goes like, yeah, you're in trouble. Ooh. Ah, I've got a solution. I got the perfect lawyer for you. I'm giving you my son. And he's going to be the lawyer. And he doesn't argue and say, yeah, they tried. Or there are circumstances that didn't make any sense. You know, that he does not. No. What Jesus does is there is no other way. And he says, you know what? They are guilty. But have it fall on me. I'll take it. They're free. And then it goes one step further because you are given a new status. Not only are you free from, but you are also freed for. Not only are you freed, you may go, but you are also free, you may come. You have access now. In other words, justification or this whole idea of atonement is not only that it takes away the sin, but it also replaces it with the total innocence and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Everything that's to his credit is now yours. This is so amazing. This is why 2 Corinthians, Paul puts it this way, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what frees you. That's what gives you the confidence to go about all sorts of things. That is what's going on in this text. Now, what's the result of the atonement? We're coming to the close here, finally. I know this one's a long one. Oh, hang in there. Paul says it does a couple of things. First of all, it shows God for who he really is. Who is God at his heart? So many people in our day and age want to see God and talk about what are the things that God is? What makes God God? Any ideas? When people say God, what do they mean? Yes. Love. Well, yeah, okay. Yeah, you're right. That's the one. I think a lot of people, though, first think of God as being powerful and almighty. Okay? But you are so right there, Armani. Love is at his essence, who he wants to be known for. Too many people today think God is just this, you know, kind of grumpy old rule keeper. Okay? And so Paul writes this just after the text we read in Romans 3, 27 to 28. Then what, Romans 3, 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God wants to be known as the one who justifies you. God is the one who wants to be known to give you the gift. God is the one who wants to love you so much that you realize he's given you everything and you didn't deserve any of it, and yet you get it. So you're right. Love is what I would hope most people think, but I don't know if they do. So justification, first of all, this understanding of atonement, first of all, lets God be God, that he is known for who he really is, and we can be who we are. But then it spills over. Paul says in Romans 3, 27 to 28, what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith, where we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In other words, I don't have to compare myself to anybody else anymore. I don't have a reason to try to one-up people. I don't have to be better than, I don't have to be worse than, I don't have to be different than, I don't have to prove myself. And there's no boasting in myself about, look at how good I am. You know? The boasting all goes to him. He gets all the glory. Blaise Pascal, I think, said it well. He said, there are only two kinds of men, the righteous who think they are sinners and the sinners who think they are righteous. Yeah. And that's why I think AJ is one of his favorite verses today, still, right? Philippians 3, this is how Paul puts it, and this is towards the mature time in his life, not just at the beginning when he became a Christian. He says, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There is no boasting in himself. He lets all of that stuff go. Everything that would be, quote, to his credit, having done all these things, he says, I'm not holding on to that. It's all in Jesus, period. And then that free gift, being freed by no guilt, no regret, no having to do over, no trying to do it right the next time, no trying to make up for anything because Jesus has done it all and made it all. That moves me to start living for others in a way that is so freeing and amazing. There's two places I mentioned, I think, that this word propitiation is used in the New Testament. The other one, I think, brings this out. It's from 1 John chapter 4. Then John writes this, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So when we God's love is not this mushy, sentimental, gosh, I really kind of like you, you're kind of nice, hoping the best. God's love is graphic and bloody and difficult and filled with suffering and absolutely like in the trenches. It's down to earth. It's willing to go through hell and back for you. And he does. It's that graphic. And as a result, he says then, we love because of that. You get to start loving people even when it's inconvenient. You get to start with no strings attached, serving your neighbors and caring about others. When we understand the big relief from regret the atonement brings, it moves us actually out to freely rejoice and serve other people. That's the result. That's why I say it's not a vestigial organ, something thrown off to the side, something to overcome. It is vital to why I or why you or why any Christian serves or gives anything. It's all a response to his grace. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you this day that we have this word declared over us because of the act of Jesus Christ, because of his sacrifice, his propitiation for us, his covering over, his replacing us, his taking on everything in our lives, and we receive everything he has, this great exchange. We are amazed at that, Lord God. What a relief it is from the pressures of the comparisons and the justifications and the enticements that this world has, always trying to find it inside of ourselves or in something that we cannot accomplish. Thank you, Lord, for this free grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Give us faith to respond and hold on to him in all things, Heavenly Father, that is who we are because of who he is and what he has done, Lord God. And help us to share it with others. I do pray, Lord, for this woman who came to the office who's trying to justify herself by saying she doesn't need any. And for this young man on Reddit who now years later, I'm hoping, Lord, through his struggles, you're that answer. And I'm hoping someone shared it with him so that he can know his life does matter. He has purpose. He can be filled with joy. He can use his talents and gifts. He can even make a mess of his life and still be freely serving you. We pray that that would happen. We thank you, Lord, that many of the people that we want to pray for in our congregation today have received this gift, know that their sins have been atoned for and their lives have been replaced, and they have the righteousness of Jesus Christ over them. We thank you, Lord, for the care this congregation has shown for the Morehouses, for Nancy and Hank, but especially for their niece, Kay, who, well, Lord, she knew you, and through her esophageal cancer, Lord, she was able to testify to your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for her life. And now that she has met you, she is in your presence, Lord God. Though she has lost this battle, I guess, over cancer, you are giving her the crown of life. And we thank you for that gift that is truly gracious for her. We lift up to you, Lord God, David, who is in his last weeks in hospice care, for Mary Brabham's father, who also is in hospice care. We commend them into your hands today that they would just rest, like on that park bench, Lord, not just to know about it, but to rest in you, Lord Jesus, that it's not just something to understand, but to truly rest their lives on you and rest in you so that they can rest and rejoice in eternity, Lord, and we thank you for that. We lift up to you, Mary Brabham, as she has undergone a second surgery, and pray, Lord, that your healing is on her. Lord God, for Kay, who has had surgery again on her foot, and the need to be able to walk and want to serve you in so many ways, we pray your healing there. Just bless her recovery from that. Lord, for the interns that we will, we'll bring together this August, and we will pray over them, Lord, but we're praying now even for them. Thank you for the four of them. Thank you for David's ministry in addition. We pray, Lord, that you would use them mightily this fall semester, that you would use the whole fall semester for your glory and your kingdom's sake, not only through our campus ministry, but through all the other Christian ministries at FGCU. And Lord, as we prepare ourselves to come into your presence to receive you, Lord Jesus, in the Lord's Supper as you instituted it and gave it to us, Lord, we know there isn't the worthiness in us. It's not about ourselves. It's about you and about your gift, and you call us to come. If we would say we have no sin, if we don't need atonement, we'd just be deceiving ourselves, Lord. The truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, you Oh God, you are faithful and just. You forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For this we thank you. And bless our offerings this day, that they may be used for your kingdom purposes. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.